It's so good to see you this morning. I love it when a church fellowships. I love it when you stick around after a service and don't want to go home so quickly. That's always a sign of a good, healthy church, I think. What a privilege is mine to be invited to stand behind this pulpit once again this morning. Every Sunday you hear gospel, biblically centered preaching, and what a blessing it is to have men on staff as pastors, as well as a group of elders. The bench is very deep here. And so for me to be given the opportunity to speak is a real honor. Terry and I love this church. We consider you our home church, our church family. And we're just grateful for the opportunity to be a part of this fellowship. I was telling the first service that when I was teaching at Washington Bible College, they would give professors one sermon a semester to preach. You get to preach in our chapel once during a semester. And it was always an intimidating time. I mean, you know, you could preach at other churches. You could give them, you know, what they needed to hear, and then you could run. But when you spoke to people that saw you every day, it was a little more intimidating. And I feel a little bit of that this morning. I believe I read in Scripture where a prophet is without honor in his home church. His home church? No. But it's good to be with you this morning. And I'm going to ask that you take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to be in the last 12 verses of that chapter this morning. Luke chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 51 through 62. It's already been announced to you that next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Easter season. It's the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt, and many cheered him that day, shouting, Hosanna. By the end of that week, we knew that public opinion had turned against him, and that the cheers that he had heard, many of them had turned to jeers, and many were rejecting the message that he proclaimed and even the work that he came to accomplish. He came with the express purpose of laying down his sinless life for sinners like you and me. He would die upon that cross and pour out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And many cheered his death. But then God rose him from the grave 3 days later, declaring to one and all that the work of Jesus Christ was sufficient payment for our sins. And so we can rejoice in the fact that we not only had a Palm Sunday, a Good Friday, but we had an Easter Sunday. And we're going to be celebrating that in 2 weeks. So I would say come early, get a good seat, and just be prepared to worship the Lord. As Jesus was journeying to Jerusalem, we can't help but wonder what thoughts occupied his mind. I mean, Jesus was fully aware of the cross that stood before him. He was fully aware of the providential plan of God that had been given since the foundation of the world. He knew what to expect, but wonder what kind of thoughts occupied the mind of our Lord as he faced those fateful events. Well, I think Luke gives us a glimpse of that here in chapter 9 and these closing verses. You'll notice that in verse 51, it says that the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, and he determined to go to Jerusalem. I want to consider those phrases with you this morning. And I want us to consider the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, he did so with the full intention of fulfilling the will of God, the providential plan of God, and nothing would deter him. So just keep that in your mind as we think about these things this morning. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the time that he would be taken away from them. He would die. He let them know that. He would be taken away, departed from them. What would they do when he was gone? Jesus spent a good portion of his time preparing his disciples for what would take place after he had gone. So if you have your Bible open, even if you don't, give careful hearing to the reading of the word this morning. But beginning in verse 51, we read these words. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he, Jesus, determined to journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of himself, and on the way they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. And as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first let me go bury my father." But he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." And another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Sobering words. Let me ask you a question. What is it that inspires you? What is it that motivates you to get out of bed in the morning and to face a new day? What primes your pump? What fuels your inner fire? There are a number of ways we could ask that question. But fundamentally, it comes down to this. What is the driving force of your life? I don't always remember the titles of sermons, not even my own. But there is one that has stuck with me for a number of years. When I was in seminary, Dr. J. Oswald Sanders came to our campus and he was going to speak in chapel to the students and to the faculty. You may not be familiar with his name, which probably dates me. But at the time, his ministry in training young men as Christian leaders was legendary. Dr. Sanders announced that his sermon that day would be based upon the passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 13. And in that verse, he landed on the phrase, as the Old King James Version translates it, "This one thing I do." And then he announced that the title of his message that day would be "The Power of a Master Ambition." Then he turned with his Kiwi-accented voice, because he was from New Zealand, to the faces that were staring at him, men who were soon to become pastors, missionaries, Christian leaders, and he asked this question: "What are you living for?" It's a good question. It's a question that I continue to ask myself to this very day with some regularity. It's a question that serves as motivation for me when my spiritual batteries need charging. It helps me to define my priorities and to maintain my focus when there are so many worldly distractions that are competing for my attention. And isn't that something we all need? Don't we all need from time to time to be refocusing, to asking ourselves the question, what are we living for? We navigate this maze of life and there are so many distractions, but we should pause to consider why we are here, what is our purpose, and are we fulfilling it? The Lord Jesus Christ had a master ambition. In John chapter 8, we learn that he always did those things that were pleasing to his heavenly Father. You see, God's will and God's glory were primary to him. That was his passion. And we see that in the way in which he fulfilled his ministry, but also in saying what he required of those who would follow him. When we arrive at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we come to one of those turning points in Luke's gospel. It's a shift that is actually going to take place all the way into chapter 19. And here the narrative is centered upon Jesus' journey to the cross. Most biblical scholars believe that Luke did not write always in a sequential form. In other words, one event following the other. But what he seems to do in these chapters, from chapter 9 through chapter 19, is to take a series of events and kind of bring them together to show us that he's preparing his disciples for what's going to happen after he's gone and what their responsibilities would be, how they would carry on his ministry after his departure. We know that by the end of that week, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he was first of all going to be cheered by many, but he would be jeered by others. He would be repudiated. People would turn away from him. And yet he set his face to go to the cross. If you look with me in verses 51 through 56, we see the phrase, and the CSV translates it this way, that when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. More literally, the phrase reads this way: Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the more literal reading, and some of your Bibles may reflect that. It was pointed out to me in between the services that if you have a CSV Bible, you'll notice that there's a footnote at the bottom with verse 51 that reads, he stiffened his face to go. It's a more literal reading, and I like that. Not only is it more literal, but it kind of creates this picture, doesn't it? I mean, we can use the word determined, and we sort of get an idea of what it means to be determined. But when we set our face towards something, it gives us a real picture, a real image of what Jesus was doing. We find a phrase similar to that in the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, and this is reflected in the footnote as well. Isaiah is writing about the Messiah who is going to be coming. He's pointing toward Jesus. And he uses this phrase. He says this. Let me read the whole verse, and then I'll show you the phrase. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, he says, this is the Messiah speaking, the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I have not been humiliated. Therefore, I have, and here's the phrase, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. What that verse is saying to us is not only was Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem, but he understood that the goal of God for his life was going to be fulfilled when he got there. He will not be ashamed. He will not be humiliated. But Christ set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. I don't know if you're like me. I didn't even know what flint was. So I did a little research this week, and I found out that flint is hardened rock. And this rock would be sharpened often, and weaponry would be made out of it in the ancient world. It's a term that is used figuratively to describe being resolute in one's determination to face a difficult or a dangerous situation. And that is exactly what Jesus accomplished. Jesus set his face, hardened like a rock, pointing in a direction that God had marked out for him. He was going to fulfill the plan of God, regardless of what was involved. There's another phrase in verse 51 that I just want to call to your attention and mention briefly. It's the phrase when it says, the time was coming for Jesus to be taken up. Immediately, we think in our minds that we're talking about the ascension of Jesus. Okay, after his death and resurrection, he was going to be taken up back into heaven. In fact, that's how Luke uses this same word in Acts chapter 1. But if you were to look at it in a lexicon, look at that word in a lexicon, you would realize that early Greek literature actually had another meaning to that word. And the meaning related to death. It talked about one being taken up. It was speaking about a person dying. And I think when Luke uses that word, he's actually using it in both ways. Because didn't the purpose of Jesus involve not only dying, but it involved his resurrection and his ascension to heaven? This is all part and parcel of the foreordained plan of God. It was not like we're going to hope Jesus accomplishes his mission. No, the outcome had been determined from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, being God, was aware of the providential assignment that was before him. And he was determined to pursue it to its completion. In fact, the incident that's recorded for us in verses 52 through 56 give us somewhat of a picture of what that looked like. And I believe this is just one isolated anecdote from the life and ministry of Jesus that makes this point. If we were to look at a map this morning, we would see that, what does the Holy Land look like? What does that area look like? Jesus is in Galilee, up north. He's conducting his ministry up there. And remember, he's going to Jerusalem. If you'll look carefully at that map, you'll see Jerusalem is all the way down in Judea. Okay, so what is the most direct route traveling from Galilee to Judea? It's a straight line, right? We just go boom, right through Samaria and we're there. But there was a rift between the Jews and the Samaritans that went back for centuries. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along with one another. The Jews basically looked with disdain on the Samaritan people, so much so that they would not even set foot unless they absolutely had to on Samaritan soil. And so what they would do when they were traveling, let's say from north to south, is they would cross over the Jordan River just south of the Sea of Galilee there, over into the region known as Perea. You'll see that on the east side of the Jordan. And then they would come back after they had passed Samaria and go into Judea. They would take a roundabout way to avoid any interaction with the Samaritans. But our text says that as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he goes into one of the Samaritan villages. In other words, Jesus intentionally bypasses popular protocol and goes straight through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. Now, just one little bit of history before we proceed here. Who are the Samaritan people? Well, it's been difficult to trace their ethnicity with any degree of certainty, but the most popular and seemingly least complicated theory is that they were a blended race of remnant Jews who were left in the land after the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom captive. The area then had been repopulated by Assyrian people, and so these Jewish people and the Assyrian people had intermarried. And there was a race created, if you will, that became known as the Samaritans. Jews looked upon Samaritans as half-breeds. And so they were looked upon with disdain. In fact, so much to the fact that the Samaritans had actually created their own religion. It was a quasi-Jewish religion, if you will. And they had their own priesthood. They had their own temple built up on Mount Gerizim. And so the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along culturally, politically, religiously. But Jesus was intentionally going through Samaria because he had a mission to accomplish. And this helps us to understand, does it not, what was going on in John chapter 4, where Jesus had the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well? Okay, so it helps us not only to understand that encounter a little bit better, but it helps us to understand what's going on here in verses 52 through 56. It says that Jesus came through, he sent two messengers ahead of him, seeking hospitality, if you will, a place of lodging, some meals, and so on. They went into a Samaritan village, they made this offer to the Samaritan people, and the villagers turned them away. The villagers did not welcome them, the text says. And so these two messengers, who were probably James and John because they're mentioned within this passage, they go back to Jesus and they say, Lord, how about if we call down fire from heaven and destroy these people? Now, they didn't just come up with that idea, because if you remember, Elijah had done the same thing back in the Old Testament. And so piously speaking, these two messengers throw this suggestion to Jesus, why don't we just zap them right here and get them off the scene? But the text is very clear, even though it seemed to have been an understandable suggestion, Jesus makes it clear it was unacceptable. That was unacceptable. The Samaritans did not want to offer hospitality because it seemed to them like, here come these Jews asking a favor of us, but they don't respect us. Why should we do anything for them? These messengers now are saying, well, let's just bring immediate judgment upon these disrespectful Samaritans. And Jesus' response is quite clear. He rebukes them, the text says. He rebukes them. Though the Samaritans had turned Jesus and his followers away, Jesus was not turning them away. And we'll see that a little more clearly in just a moment. You and I are aware that Jesus doesn't just come into our lives asking for something or looking for a handout or asking for something on our part. But Jesus always comes giving much more than he asks of us. Jesus gave his life in order to redeem us from sin and eternal judgment. He gives far more than he ever asked of us. But the disciples couldn't see that at this point. To them, they were still living with the eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle of the Old Testament law. When Jesus came offering grace, they were not able to see that at this point. There are some translations, and you may have one of them. For example, the New King James puts some extra words in there coming from certain manuscripts, verses 55 and 56, which add to Jesus' rebuke. It reads this way in some other versions. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, Jesus said to them. Then he explains, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And those additional words may or may not be original to Luke's text, but they do capture the sense of what's going on in this passage. Because you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus unequivocally declared that the purpose of his mission was this: for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And later on in Luke's gospel, he would add these words: for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for sin. You and I, oh, a holy God, all that we have and all that we are, because we're sinners and we stand in need of his mercy and his grace. But the disciples couldn't see that's who Jesus was. Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. But the disciples were unable to see that the Samaritans were included in the many. Despite ethnic, cultural, political, and even religious differences, no one is exempted from the offer of the gospel. You got that? We don't withhold the gospel from anyone. So let me pause here long enough to ask, are we not like these two messengers, these two disciples, more than we would like to admit? You say, what do you mean? Well, are there people who cross your paths who you tend to write off too hastily? Are there certain people in your life whom you consider to be unredeemable? Are there those, maybe even among your family members, who you would say, I'm just about ready to give up on them? Told them about Jesus for so many years and so many ways, but they never respond. They'll never come to know Jesus. Let me just say this. We may give up on people too quickly, but Jesus does not. It is his irresistible grace that drew us to himself, is it not? I mean, think about you think somebody is unredeemable. How about you? Was there a time in your life when you felt like, you know, I don't want any of this Jesus stuff? You look out at the park. I wonder how many people ride by the parking lot of Grace Bible Church on Sunday morning, and they see it's full, and they say, what a foolish group of people that must be. We got stuff to do on Sunday, man. Don't they realize we work all week? We only got Saturday and Sunday. We were like that at one time. And yet God's irresistible grace drew us to himself, and he saved us. So brothers and sisters, the gospel hasn't changed. Jesus came preaching repent and believe the gospel, and it is still the message that you and I need to proclaim today, without exception, and while there is still time. Amen. So Luke helps us to see that this is the case more clearly. If we were to follow on, fast forward into the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, we would see in chapter 8 that this same John, the same John that wanted to call down fire from heaven, he goes with Peter into a Samaritan village. Could be this very same village for all we know. He proclaims the gospel, and we're told many are saved. Don't give up on anybody. You probably have family members like we do who don't know Christ. What do? You just say, well, that's the way they are. Or do you pray for them? Are you interceding for the salvation of people in your own family, your neighbors? Don't be surprised what God can do in someone's life. So preemptively speaking, nothing is going to stand in the way of Jesus going to Jerusalem, fulfilling the will of the Father. Not even those who outrightly reject him when he offers himself to them. Is he going to write off, or is it going to deter him from going to the cross? His death and resurrection and providing the salvation of those who would put their trust in him was part of God's providential plan from before the foundation of the world. And so therefore, Jesus sets his face like flint to go to the cross. Nothing would deter him from fulfilling the Father's will. You say, okay, Jesus is God, he can do that. But what about us? What is it in this passage that the Lord would have us to see? Amen. And I would simply put it to you this way, that just as it was God's will for Jesus to steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, you and I must steadfastly Amen. Be determined to pursue Christ as our King. How does that come out of this passage? Well, we need to look into verses 57 and following. Proceeding along on their journey to Jerusalem, we're told that Jesus and his disciples encounter three individuals. That's what we find in these last few verses. Three individuals are encountered by the Lord Jesus, and they serve as examples to us of what we might call would-be disciples. Would-be disciples. What do I mean by that? They serve as examples of those who have not fully counted the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. You see, the call to authentic discipleship is a repeated theme that occurs throughout Luke's gospel. You'll see it over and over and over again as Jesus is preparing his disciples to carry on his ministry once he's gone. So let's look at these three individuals. We find the first is in verses 57 and 58. We're told that as they were traveling along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, maybe you've said that to Jesus. Maybe you've said that at one time. Because the gospel was presented. I mean, I remember as a child in Sunday school, teachers would sometimes say, how many of you want to go to heaven? Well, I would guarantee you there was no one who didn't put their hand up. Okay? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Okay? But do we understand what it took or takes to get us there? So they're traveling along the road. This individual comes to Jesus and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. You'll notice, first of all, that this person comes to Jesus. He approaches Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus had invited him to come. He just comes to Jesus. And his zeal is commendable. I mean, but he was not considering what was involved in following Jesus, what it meant to be a disciple. So the Lord explains to him the significant aspect of being a true follower of Jesus Christ would require a denial of self. A denial of self. Look at what he says. Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I don't think Jesus is simply saying, hey, this is my lot, it may not be yours. But Jesus is saying, because this is my lot, and you're going to follow me, this is something that is required of you as well. Perhaps there has been a time in your life when you thought you would enter into some noble task. You know, it's a good thing. You've heard good things about it, and you say, yeah, I'm going to support that. I'm going to jump into this. I'm going to become involved, only to learn that was a little bit more than you counted on. Maybe it was more than you bargained for. Do you remember the story where the mother of James and John came to Jesus one day, and I can just see her, she has her hands in her son's hands. She's walking like this. They come to Jesus, and she says, I've come to you on behalf of my sons. Would you give them positions of authority in your kingdom? They're good boys, you know. You remember how Jesus responded? Jesus looked like past the mother, and he looked at James and John, and he asked this question. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they weren't talking about a cup of coffee. He was talking about his death. He was talking about his death. Are you willing to commit yourself to me all the way to death? You see, they had not yet learned that following Jesus would be a difficult proposition. It's not this health and wealth gospel, you know. Count the cost if you're going to follow me. This is what's involved. And Jesus repeatedly taught that discipleship is never an easy road. I don't know if you're familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one of my heroes. In one of his more famous quotes from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's not very, you don't get many people to come when you say that. But then he adds this. He says, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. Die to your own will, then you're ready to follow Christ. In other words, that doesn't mean you never do anything you desire to do, but what it means is that you put the will of God above your own will. If it comes down to a choice, which is the will of God over our own will. Jesus himself earlier had made this clear in this same chapter, chapter 9, around verse 23. He said, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is a man benefited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? It's pretty straightforward. But then a few chapters later, Jesus adds these words. He says, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Someone said one time that you determine what you love by what you lose. You know? If you were to lose everything today, would you still love God? Commenting on Jesus' response to this first inquirer, Howard Marshall has written, those who follow him wherever he goes must be ready to share the homeless lot of the Son of Man, to place discipleship above the claims of family and duty, to persevere to the end. The commitment required is absolute. And I believe that's right. That doesn't mean that you're immediately going to be put on the poverty list if you follow Jesus. But should that be the case, you still have Jesus. Do you realize that? You haven't lost it all. You still have something that is of greater value. So Jesus is just stressing the fact that to follow him means to do so with open eyes. Are you willing to deny yourself? And that doesn't imply that we understand what's going to happen down the road if we do this. If that was the case, faith would not be necessary. What it does mean is being willing to take all that we claim to be ours, regardless of what that is, and submitting it to the Lord. And say, here, this is yours. Everything I have, we sang this a few moments ago. Everything we have, and Bob prayed it a few minutes ago. Everything we have is a gift from God anyway. What are we willing to hold on to with an open hand? Are we willing to put at our disposal everything for his sake? I read in John chapter 6, kind of a sad story. And these people are called disciples. Jesus has been preaching, he's been amping up what is required to be a disciple. And we read at the end of that chapter that many of his disciples turned back and accompanied him no longer. When the going gets tough, where is our faith? Will we still follow Christ when the road becomes difficult? And it will. So self-denial is required if one is to be a disciple of Christ. And so this first would-be disciple, he approached Jesus on his own initiative, and the interview with the second individual that we encounter was prompted by Jesus' invitation. So the first disciple, or would-be disciple, comes to Jesus on his own initiative. Now Jesus issues an invitation to this next person. Did you notice the shift there? Notice it says, verse 59, then Jesus said to another, follow me. Jesus now is instigating the conversation. He says, follow me. And then the second would-be disciple says, Lord, first let me go bury my father. But then Jesus told him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. Now, that really sounds harsh when we first read it. I mean, come on, Jesus, where's your compassion? On the surface, it appears to be a legitimate request. But anytime we respond to Jesus' call with a, but first let me, we're putting something else as the priority of our lives. Whereas the first person needed to recognize his need for self-denial if he was to follow Jesus, the second would-be disciple needed a restructuring of priorities. He needed to restructure his priorities. What really came first? Scripture is quite direct, isn't it? When it tells us of our responsibilities to family. I mean, Jesus never says, hey, turn your backs on your families, fooey with them, just come follow me. Jesus is quite clear in telling us that we are responsible for our family members, that we have an accountability to them, we have a responsibility to them. But Jesus is equally as clear when he says words like this, the person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's strong. The person who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, we think about what's going on in this passage. We're not given all the details. And sometimes we become exasperated with Scripture because we wish God would have filled in the blanks for us. But it initially appears that this, you know, from what we read on the surface, that this man's father had just recently passed. Perhaps he was simply asking for a few days. Lord, give me a few days to bury my father and to settle his estate, and then I'll come and follow you. But that's not necessarily what was taking place. Other scenarios are possible. The obvious one would be his father had not yet died. Maybe he was old, advanced in years. He could go at any time, but he might live quite a while longer. And if this man were to just pick up and leave home, he would jeopardize his inheritance in all probability. And therefore, couldn't this commitment to Jesus wait a while? I mean, wait until things are secure. How many times do you hear people say that? Yeah. Now's not the best time. Now's not the best time to get involved in ministry. Now's not the best time to engage in this particular aspect of serving Christ, whether that's educationally or whatever it happens to be. But we read elsewhere from reliable sources that something else may have been going on. Amen. According to some sources, there was a two-stage process in Jewish burials. Stage number one was when someone would pass away, their body would be placed in an open tomb or a cave, if you will, perhaps something that was owned by the family. And the bones would actually, the skin would begin to decay, just leaving only the bones. After a year, the family member would go back to that tomb or that cave, get the bones out, and place them in an ossuary with some of the other ancestors from that family's bones. In other words, that's the way burial was often conducted in that day. So therefore, when Jesus makes this statement in verse 60, to let the dead bury their dead, he was not advocating an evasion of responsibility. He was rather emphasizing the urgency of spreading the gospel. If it took a year, would this man even want to still follow Jesus? Let me first. How many times have we said that? Let me first. It's not clear to us why this second would-be disciple offered this excuse, but our Lord's reply to him was that the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the gospel must take precedence over everything else and everyone else. So we come to this third individual in verses 61 and 62. And like the first person, he approached Jesus. He's the one who took the initiative. And he inquires about becoming one of Jesus' followers. We read, another said, I will follow you, Lord. But then here, look at this phrase again. But first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. Denial of self, realignment of priorities are not the only requirements for being a disciple. There also needed to be an abandonment of conditions. This is where excuses are made. It means we need to come to Jesus his way. We don't come to Jesus our way. We come to Jesus his way with no strings attached. It would seem that this person, this third would-be disciple, had heard Jesus speak. And maybe he was drawn to him. Maybe it was something about the way Jesus spoke, or maybe it was his persona. Maybe it was he had observed how deeply committed these disciples were that had followed Jesus, and maybe he wanted to be a part of that. Clearly, he was seeing something that he didn't have, and he wanted it. So his request to follow Jesus seems to be sincere. But once again, we find this, but first let me response. There were matters at home that needed his attention before he could commit himself wholeheartedly to the Savior. What those matters were, anybody's guess, as would how long it would take. So Jesus' response to this third individual is abrupt, it's clear. Perhaps this man felt that he was not yet ready to follow Christ. Maybe he just thought, well, all this is good, but I'm not yet ready to follow Jesus. I mean, after all, it would require a major investment of my life. Maybe he felt the need, I need to earn a little bit of money. I mean, I just heard him say he didn't have a place to lay his head. You know, I need to save up a little bit of money and keep it in my back pocket in case things really get tough. Or maybe he felt he needed more training, more education. Maybe he needed to kind of hang around on the outskirts for a period of time before he wholeheartedly committed himself to Jesus. What was going on? We don't have any idea. Again, God doesn't give us all that information. But in his mind, he was thinking, isn't it logical that if I was better prepared financially or academically or whatever else you want to add to that, wouldn't logic dictate that would be a better time to follow Jesus? I can't help but wonder how many through the years have offered similar excuses. I mean, we think about the phrase, let me just fill in the blank and then I'll follow you. I'm young. I got a lot of living to do. I mean, none of my other friends are following Jesus. When I get old, I'll follow you. Whatever excuse you want to put into that blank, we hear repeated in a variety of ways over and over again. What people like this third individual cannot see is that whomever the Lord calls, he also prepares and enables. Jesus will provide everything you need to follow him. There's no excuse, there's no condition that stands scrutiny when it comes to deciding for Jesus. So the Lord's response to this third individual is proverbial. We hear things like this, hear this quoted in several ways. Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I'm not a farmer, okay? Never played one on TV. Don't aspire to be a farmer. It's too hard a work for me. And these were the days before there were John Deere tractors, okay? So just imagine this individual is plowing a field. He's got the plow, and there's an animal ahead. Now, he's got to direct that animal where he's going. You know, he's turning it right and left. And Jesus is saying, when you do that, don't look back, because when you look back, you're going to get off course. You're going to get offline. The furrows are going to be crooked. You can't plant and cultivate like that. You're not going to be able to plant your crop effectively if you look back. There's an old baseball pitcher named Satchel Paige. Some of you may remember him. He was an old guy, didn't make the majors till he was in his 40s, I believe. But he had words of wisdom that continue to resonate. In his most famous quote, he said, "Don't look back, something may be gaining on you." And what gains on us is the world. The more we take our eyes off Jesus, the more absorbed by the world we become. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So we come down to the end of this passage, and I've always been fascinated by this passage. And I think one of the first things that really grabbed my attention about this passage is the contrast that we see in verse 51 with verse 62. I don't know if you saw it. But in verse 51, we have this, and I love the translation, he fixed his eyes. Jesus is, he's fixing his eyes on a goal. He's moving straight ahead to the goal, the cross. Nothing will deter him. And he's telling those who would follow him, don't take your eyes off the goal. Don't look back. Because you're not worthy of the kingdom if you look back. You can't serve me if you say you're going to follow me, but then you keep looking around. Jesus' eyes were fixed upon the cross, and his reply to every would-be disciple is, don't look back. The true disciple is the one who looks forward in the direction to where his Lord is looking. Got it? What's interesting about this passage is that there's no record of how any of these three individuals responded. I mean, wouldn't we love to know? How'd that first individual respond? How about the second? What about the third? How did they respond? Again, God does not tell us. He chooses not to tell us. What we do know is that each of them seem to have been sincere. They do, don't they? They seem to be sincere in wanting to follow Jesus. But the sequel to their stories is left vague, and I believe that's intentional. Amen. Because what God is doing is he's taking these stories and he's holding them up before us like a mirror. And say, how does this relate to you? How does this relate to you? These three requirements that Jesus gives in this passage, do you fit those requirements? Are you willing to be his disciple? You see, those who are intent on pursuing the kingdom of God will find a home in the kingdom of God. Those who are not intent on following the kingdom of God will not find a home in it. It's as simple as that. Because just as Jesus was steadfastly determined in following the will of his Father, so his followers must be steadfastly determined in following Christ as King. He's the leader. My friends, the cost of following Jesus Christ has always been great. It's a great cost. And it remains that way. It costs us nothing to become a Christian. But it costs everything to be a disciple. And I don't think we hear preaching like that very often these days. Too much easy believism out there. Following Christ involves a denial of self. It involves a realignment of our priorities. It involves an abandonment of our conditions that we set before the Lord. And there are many more who consider that to be too high a cost to pay than there are who are willing to say, not my will, but your will be done. For Jesus, the immediate result of the cross brought suffering and shame. We know that. But for those who see him as the one who endured such hostility and humiliation against themselves, he is to them life and eternal salvation. Remember, the cross doesn't end it all. There was an open tomb on that Sunday morning. And just as God was glorified through the death of his son and raised him to life, so he promises life to those who will commit themselves to Jesus as Savior and Lord. So again, I want to ask you a question. What is your master ambition? What is it that drives your life? What are you living for? And my prayer is that each and every one of us may be able to answer this way. We want to follow the master in his ambition so that through him and with him and by him, the Father may be glorified. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you are a good and kind God in all your ways. And when we consider the works of your hands, what are we that you are mindful of people like us? And yet you smile upon us with greater grace than we deserve. You've gone so far as to offer your own beloved Son on behalf of sinners such as us. And you have given to us the gifts of repentance and faith to turn from our willful disobedience and entrust ourselves to you. Father, for those who do not yet know you, I pray that they would look to Christ today and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. And for those who do know you, grant us the confidence and assurance to walk in the light of your revealed word. You've promised not only to give eternal life and a home in heaven to those who trust you, but you have offered a full and meaningful life, a life filled with purpose here and now to those who are willing to be your disciples. So please, Father, enable us to give careful thought to what it means to follow you with our whole being. Help us to see that there is no cost too great in giving our all to you. As we approach this Easter season and recall the passion of our Lord Jesus, we pray for the mind of Christ. Create within us the same desire as was his when he set his face to pursue your will. And may the same ambition that motivated the Master to do the Father's will be ours as we seek to honor him as Lord and King. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things, and we wait upon you now. Amen.